for us to begin. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another day that you've given us and another Lord's Day that we can enjoy. We pray that everything we do today will be according to your will. That is what we're striving to do. We pray that we succeed not only in the things that we do outwardly, but that our minds will be focused on you and in the right place. We pray as we study your word that we'll take it into our hearts, our minds, and then make application of it wherever we can. We're thankful for your word. We realize that many sacrificed their lives so that we could have it in our own language. We pray that we'll realize what advantage it is to have possession of it, and more importantly, when we apply it to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless this local church, be with our elders and our deacons and each and every member here at Brown Street as we strive to serve you. We pray that we'll do so not only when we come together in times like this, but every day of our lives as we live our lives, we'll always keep you in mind. Always strive to do your will in all things. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of the local churches that are sound in the faith here in Akron and throughout Ohio and around the world. We pray that Christians everywhere will do their very best to serve you, that we'll all let our light shine. Help us to see opportunities to spread the gospel to others and take advantage of those opportunities when they come. We pray that through the power of your word that souls will be saved. We're thankful for the recent baptism of our new brother Lucas. We pray that you'll continue to be with him as he progresses in the faith. We're thankful to the Millingers for their good work in raising their children in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray that you will bless them as a family. Bless all of the families here at Brown Street. We appreciate the good parents here, and we pray that you will bless all of them as they endeavor to have homes that will be pleasing to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us now, all the teachers and all the different classes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke. And I believe we made it to the third chapter. So, Luke chapter 3. And the book is beginning to now, when we get to chapter 3, take on sort of the nature of what the rest of the book is going to be like. And, you know, just much like all of the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and even John's Gospel, as it begins to break down the life of Christ. And, of course, he begins, as we said in the close last week, he begins with John the Baptist and the opening of his ministry. But as we will see, he, of course, is the forerunner for Christ. And so we're heading in that direction. And, you know, we think about Luke, and we always refer to him as a historian, because that's really what he was. Most of the time when we think that, we're thinking of the book of Acts, because, of course, he authored the book of Acts, and that is a historic book, telling us all about the early church. But as you read even here in the book of Luke, you can tell it has the historian's touch to it, because he's always giving times of people who are in office and that nature, so that you can really trace the events that he talks about back to specific times. Like, if he was in error in any of the things that he wrote, it would be easily identified, because he gives specific names of specific people. And as he begins chapter 3 of Luke, he begins by giving seven people of importance who are holding various offices that, again, people would be identified. He talks about the emperor, and then he names a governor, as well as three tetrarchs and two high priests. And so, you know, any one of those things you could trace back and just say, huh, was Luke right? Was he accurate? was this really the Roman emperor at this particular time? Or was this the governor during this time? And we know the dates and the times when all of these people took office. And so we find that his writings were extremely accurate. But he does all of that because he's a historian. And so we see that as it opens up. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius, he is the emperor. He took the place of Augustus. He started reigning about AD 14. And so now it says he's in his 15th year. So we know the time now. John began his personal ministry would be around AD 29. And so again, he talks about Pontius Pilate, who of course he began his reign in AD 20 and 25, became governor. And then he talks about Herod being a tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonius. And he talks about Licinius, and he's the tetrarch of Abilene. And so, again, specific things. And even with regard to the Jews. Now, remember, Luke was writing mostly to the Gentiles. But even he knew, of course, he would know the history of the Jews. And notice he says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And right away, you know, why is there two high priests there? And it's because the Jews were completely corrupted by this time. And they were doing things that were not really according to the law. According to the law, there shouldn't have been more than one high priest in office at a time. And technically, we could say that was sort of true here, but Annas was the high priest who was most popular. He had a lot of popularity, a lot of prestige, and he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. He had actually been deposed as high priest, but that was by Roman officials, and the Jews really didn't recognize that. And so technically, Caiaphas was the high priest, but they were both kind of acting with regard to the Jews. They were both viewed as high priest. And Annas never really lost his authority, even though technically his son-in-law was the high priest. And so Luke, in writing this, being a historian, and he knows all of these facts, he just names both of them as high priest. And so that's the timing. And again, the ones he's writing to, particularly the Jews who would hear, because he is writing particularly to the Gentiles, but of course, many, many, many Jews would be reading all of this too. And they would identify with this particular time. They would know exactly what time he was referring to. So both the Jews and the Gentiles would. And so again, he would have to be very accurate with regard to this. And we know that he was. And so he says, again, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And it says he went into all the region around Jordan proclaiming or preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so now we're into the ministry of John the Baptist. We know from other passages that multitude of people were coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist. And it's interesting here, I can't recall, I want to say this is the only one, but I might be wrong. Maybe in Mark's account, I can't really recall off the top of my head, says that the baptism was for the remission or forgiveness of sins. But this whole idea of baptism would be new to them, at least, at the very least, the baptizing that he was doing. There's some debate over, some commentaries tell you this is completely new, that the Jews knew nothing of baptism. And so they emphasize, those who take that position emphasize that this is a completely a practice that is unique to Christianity. And so it's just now being, even though this doesn't have to do with the baptism in the name of Christ that's coming, it is foreseeing that sort of thing, foreshadowing that. So they take the position that they knew nothing of it. Others, and maybe the majority of scholars would tell us that, and unless you're just a scholar on Judaism and that sort of thing, you sort of have to rely on those who are experts in that field. And many of them say that the Jews under Judaism, they would baptize Gentiles who were proselytes. And so if a Gentile wanted to become a part of Judaism, and if they were really going to become full proselytes, they would have to be circumcised and be baptized. And so, but what was unique, no matter what, even if that was the case, and again, there's conflicting reports on that, whether that was true or not. But even if that were the case, one thing that they never did, the Jews under Judaism, is baptize Jews. Now, we know that didn't happen. It is possible that they were baptizing Gentiles who were proselytes, but it would be completely unique to baptize Jews. And so all of that is important because, you see, as John comes on the scene, that's exactly what he's doing. These, obviously, are Jews coming out who are being baptized. And so he is preaching with some authority and enough authority and enough power that these Jews are doing something that is completely new to them. Now, again, if it was a situation where the Jews didn't know anything about baptism, that would still be impressive. If it was a situation where they knew, well, Gentiles are being baptized, the reason they would baptize Gentiles, if that was a practice, the only reason they would do that is because the Gentiles would be viewed by the Jews as being completely unclean and would have to go through that as a way of purification. And that would be the only reason why. And so for a man to come out and emphasize to them, all right, you need to be baptized, that would be hard to take from the Jews. I imagine at first they would think, you know, I don't know about that. But again, none of that is even spoken of in Scripture. It's just people coming out in multitudes to be baptized by John. So we know behind the scenes that was some powerful preaching. He was being very persuasive. And multitudes of Jews were coming out and being baptized. The only ones that wouldn't would be most of the Jewish leaders. We'll find out later in the book of Luke that they refused to be baptized. And when we get to that, you will see that was a rejection of what God wanted them to do, a rejection of God's will. Because this baptizing of John is clearly something that God has put him up to. There's different passages that indicate that he was doing this. It wasn't like John just decided on his own, okay, this is how I'm going to kick off my ministry. I'm going to baptize a bunch of Jews. Remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching and operating under that power. Him baptizing these Jews for the forgiveness of sins, that was God's doing. He's just an instrument of God. And so when the scribes and the Pharisees later, they said, no, we're not doing that, they were rebelling against God. But it's really amazing how many of the Jews just accepted that. And like John didn't do any miracles or anything like that. That was just his preaching. He just had that charisma and power. And, you know, we talked before, I think, not too long ago, when we studied him as a character in the Bible, just how much power he had. He was rough and right to the point, and he didn't hold back. And he persuaded a whole lot of people. And so we're reading that here as he begins his ministry. We're seeing that. And you notice it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so we again see he's under divine authority in what he's doing, and he's even fulfilling scripture. And this, of course, would be the great passage in Isaiah chapter 40 that most of you are familiar with, the prophecy of this very thing happening. And when you think of this, it's the Jews and the Gentiles would relate to this whole thing, because it's what people would do when a king was traveling. They would go before him and clear the path so that it would be easily travel. You can travel it easy. Yes. Yeah. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, what was he saying? I have no idea. Yeah, see, that's the thing. I mean, I really don't know. That's one of the misunderstandings of even baptism. We a lot of times think that there's something. None of us think that there's a specific baptismal formula. But some people do. Like the oneness Pentecostals think that you have to say, in the name of the Lord, I'm baptizing you. But then there are so many passages that speak of, that word it differently. Acts chapter 2:38 words that a little bit differently than in other places. Like some talk about, we baptized in the name of the Lord or the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, which one is it? Is it you got to say in the name of the Lord, or do you have to say in the name of the Lord Jesus? And what that tells you is there is no formula. And what we really need to understand is to be baptized in the name of the Lord is just describing how we do it. We're doing it by the authority of Christ. It's not even indicating to us what was said. So I say that to say, even with regard to baptizing people into Christ in the first century, we don't know exactly what they said. You could baptize someone in the name of the Lord without saying anything, because it just has to be authorized. So it has to be done in an authorized way, which means it'd have to be a burial in baptism, which, by the way, even here, the Greek word is baptisma. And that comes to us, of course, the same way, just the dropping of the A. But that's the Greek word. So, I mean, and that means to implant, to bury. So baptism is always a burial. If I just sprinkled someone with water, I could say exactly what someone might want me to say. It would be unauthorized. I could repeat a scripture. I could repeat the words that are uttered in Acts 2:38. But if I'm sprinkling someone, am I baptizing them in the name of the Lord? But what if I say, I baptize you in the name of the Lord? Yeah, right. That's it wouldn't be accurate. Like, I always tell the story. I remember when Janice and I were in Phoenix, there was a tire place that sold tire. The name of the place was In the Name of the Lord Tire Sales. And so it was obviously someone who was religiously inclined, who owned a company, and thought that, you know, that would give honor to. Well, then he didn't understand what In the Name of the Lord even means. And so we sometimes think there's words attached to it. It's not. We're to baptize in the name of the Lord is to do it scripturally. That means it has to be a burial. It means it has to be for the remission of sins. And so it has to be done right. So what I say actually doesn't matter. I was telling him when Kevin baptized Lucas here recently, I baptized someone and I messed it up completely. I don't even know if y'all noticed, but I did. I mean, and then I even say that, like, how could I mess it up? I didn't really mess it up, because there is no right way. But I said the wrong thing, or I said it backwards or something. I remember, oh man. But anyway, it doesn't matter. So, yeah.
I don't want to take you off track.
No, that's all right.
The baptism of John,
Yes.
Apparently that went on for some period of time.
Oh, yeah.
Because of Acts 18.
Yes.
Apollos.
Yes.
And those men, what was it, I think 12 of them?
Yes. Yes.
They hadn't received the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And the apostles came to them, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. So
yeah.
Apparently there was a period of time when some of the folks were being baptized, but the baptism of John, they didn't know.
Right.
Apparently these men didn't know anything about the true baptism.
Right. And it was because Apollos, who was doing the teaching, he didn't know. That was the only thing he knew was the baptism.
I mean. So some were still teaching.
Yes.
The baptism of John.
Yes.
For a period of time. I don't know exactly.
Well, so far as we know, it went all the way up until Pentecost. It went all the way up until the baptism in the name of the Lord went into effect. Yeah. And so.
Mm-hmm. But they had not received the true baptism.
No.
Those men hadn't.
No.
Apparently they thought they had.
Yes, and some people, I don't know how I feel about it, some people think that this, even this baptism by John, the remission of sins was only prospectively. And I'm not sure about that. I really don't know, to tell you the truth. It doesn't matter all that much. But one thing we know is that any law, anything that has to do with salvation, if it doesn't involve the blood of Christ, it is only temporary at best. Because let's just say that these people who were being baptized, that their sins were literally forgiven at that moment. And, you know, there could be strong arguments for that. You know, I'm kind of mixed either way. But let's just say that were the case. They'd still be the same bind. It's just like obeying the law that doesn't have the blood of Christ. If you obeyed the law perfectly until you were 20, then sooner or later, I mean, that's an impossible. You wouldn't do that. But if you did, what if you sinned when you were 21? You still wouldn't. And what if you were baptized? Let's just, for the sake of argument, say that John, that when it says that it was a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins, and that sins were literally being forgiven when they were baptized by John. Let's say that was the case. The very next day, what would a lot of people do? Sin. And because the baptism of John didn't include the blood of Christ, they'd still be in a mess. So it makes a lot of sense that it was all perspective. He was teaching them, and we'll see it in the text going forward, that repentance is what he was trying to get the Israelites to do, to turn away from their corruption and to turn back to God. That's what they needed. And that was the important thing. And that was preparing the way for Christ. So, yeah.
Yeah, it seems as though that these men that were baptized for the repentance of for the John's baptism.
Yeah.
Apparently that didn't take care of their sins. Other because why would those men be baptized?
Yes.
Again. So there's a safe course to take here.
Yeah.
In teaching.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Yeah, but now see, in that situation, there's no debate about that, because that was post-Pentecost. So everyone after Pentecost had to be baptized in the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. But it really doesn't matter, because the Jews who went out to John and were baptized, they were still basically in the same situation. No one ever at any time will ever go to heaven apart from the blood of Christ. The Old Testament saints, remember, we've often said the blood flowed backwards and washed away their sins. That would be true even of every single person who was baptized by John. They would still need the blood of Christ. Nobody who has reached the age of accountability can have their sins washed away in any other way. Nothing but the blood of Jesus cleanses sins. And so whatever position you take on that, it, at the end of the day, it's not really going to matter. We all have to rely on the blood of Jesus. All right, let me get to, I think Autumn had a hand up, and then.
I was just going to read Yes.
Yeah, the Jews were in a very unique and difficult situation at that time. There's no doubt about that. You think of what it would be in our lifetime if all you have ever known is the law of Christ. What if it changed tomorrow by divine authority? You wouldn't just take that, would you? That would need some proving. That's what happened in the middle of their lifetime. The law changed. And so I do have some sympathy for them. There's a lot of ways in which I don't have a lot of sympathies for. But there's a lot of ways where they were unique, and we shouldn't come down too hard on them. Yes. That's right. Yeah. So it makes a lot of sense that it was just Luke is talking in perspective, that they now are heading, they were baptized. You know, we often say unto means in the right direction. And that would all begin, getting those Jews on the right path would all begin with them having a change of heart. And so, yeah, you go ahead, Sam. Right, right. That's exactly right. So, and doing a great job at that. But now, there's something else important in here with regard to that, and even as it relates to baptism. Let's just read at verse 5. It says, in every valley, this is still a part of the prophecy, that every valley should be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become leveled ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, let me just pause there and say, when you read Matthew's account, it becomes pretty clear that at that stage, he is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, remember, Luke is writing to Gentiles. So it's not necessary at all for him to call out the scribes and the Pharisees and to make a distinction between them and everyone else, because the Gentiles don't care. Being a scribe or a Pharisee meant nothing to them. And so as you read it in Luke's account, it appears as he's talking to the entire crowd. But you go back and read Matthew's account, and you see he's baptizing. He's been baptizing people. And in the midst of the work that he's doing, for whatever reason, the scribes and the Pharisees, they must have heard what was going on. They come. And when he sees them coming, he calls them out as vipers and whatnot. But he says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so you see what he's really emphasizing in his preaching. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, I can't overemphasize how bold this is by John. Like, there's a reason why scriptures say he came in the power of Elijah. Like, he was bold, and just like Elijah didn't care if he was preaching to a king or a peasant. He was going to preach the truth, and that's John the Baptist. And so as he's saying this, he's talking to Jews, and the Jews basically felt like they were all going to be saved because they were children of Abraham. I think in the Talmud, it gives an illustration of, if I remember, it's been a while since I've read it, but Moses, I think, he's at the gates of Hades, and any Jew going down, he snatches him away, stops them from going down. It's only an illustration, of course, but it's meant to teach no Jew, unless a Jew commits suicide, will go to the Hadean realm. And it was all based on their children of Abraham. And in the midst of that, John says, hey, you better not rely on that. Because it doesn't make, he's preaching to Jews, telling them to repent, which is implying you're lost. You need saving. You need to change your course. And you mean, but we're Jews. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're children of Abraham. And that's what he's emphasizing. You go ahead and say that. But he says, I tell you, God is able to from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What fire do you think he's talking about? Hellfire. He calls it unquenchable later. So, again, this is bold. He's telling Jews, if you don't repent, if you don't bring forth fruit meet for repentance, you're going to end up in hell. And that would be shocking to the Jews. And yet it moved them to be baptized. And it would really, and you understand why, again, the Jewish leaders, they're probably more insulted than anything else. And so only a few of them were baptized. The majority of them refused it. And you can just see them with their prideful attitude. We don't have to be baptized of you. What's this business of being thrown into the fire? All this. That's not happening to us. We're children of Abraham. Because a lot of people hear preaching, but don't hear the preaching. And that was the Jewish leaders. And so a lot of them just didn't take heed to this. But watch. It says, and he answered them. Well, verse 10, I'm sorry. And the crowd asked, what then shall we do? And he tells them, you've got to picture a crowd with all kind of different people in it, different Jews, different stations. But he's inspired, remember. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he knows, and he gives answers to these individuals, the crowd. What shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So obviously, we can tell by the next questions that he's giving answers in accordance to the situation that the people are in. So obviously, there were some selfish people in the audience, the ones who asked the first question. They were selfish and not willing to share, unloving, and he tells them what they need to do. And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And they, of course, the publicans, the tax collectors, were wicked, and they would cheat the people and things. So that was sinful. And he tells them, you got to repent of that. Soldiers would ask him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats of false accusations and to be content and be content with your wages. So obviously the soldiers were extorting people. And now here's the importance in all of this, that we can relate to us today. Like, we can't be so quick to just get people in the water. That wasn't John the Baptist. He was telling these people, you need to repent. And if they wouldn't repent, he's not baptizing them. Like, you can't just continue in sin and do that. And there's too many people who just want people in the water. Just bam. All right, now great. Now we can teach. Well, listen, a person doesn't have to know everything. Doesn't have to be a scholar to obey the gospel. And we don't go on investigative campaigns and things when people want to be baptized. But when you know there's sin in someone's life and they're not willing to change, you that person is just getting wet that you baptize. There has to be repentance. Acts 2:38, what did Peter tell the people? How will you be saved? repent and be baptized. And it's not be baptized and later if you learn some, repent and that'd be good. No, you repent. You have to repent. Like there have been situations that I've been in where I've been teaching someone and, you know, I'm excited. They look like they're going to obey the gospel and it's wonderful. And then something in our, I'm not searching for anything, but something comes out in the conversation. It a lot of times has to do with previous marriages and things of that nature. It might be some reason there, it's someone with a child with a different name or last name or something like that. And I realize, man, now what am I going to do? I just pretend like I didn't hear that. And baptize the person? What good is that going to do? Oh, now I have to ask, okay, have you been married before? What's your situation? And more times than not, they're in an unscriptural marriage. And then what do? Do I baptize them? No, you can't do that. And here, and this isn't even dealing with baptism in the name of the Lord. But here's the bold John the Baptist, who again, we know baptism is kind of unique because that's why they call him John the Baptist. He comes and he's letting them know, well, what should we do? Oh, don't do anything. It'll be all right. No, you're a soldier extorting people. You stop doing that. You're a tax collector and you're cheating people just for your own personal gain. You stop doing that. You're unloving and unsharing. Your people are in need and you have the ability to help and you're sitting back and being selfish and greedy. You got to repent of that. That's the deal. And today it's the same deal. People have to change. Now again, people don't have to be scholars. And there's times when I've baptized people and I've thought, but some things I'm just going to leave up to God and okay, we'll just, you know, we'll try to do what we can to work with the person and help them come along. And so there's been situations that are sketchy and some of those situations turned out great. And many of them, I've baptized people. We've seen them for a few times and then never see them again. And that's, you know, some of it is, that's just the nature of it. But when you know for sure someone is in a sin and is not willing to get out of that sin, you don't baptize them ever because that's unscriptural. To baptize without repentance is unscriptural. Yeah. Go ahead. Right. Yeah. Well, that I disagree with, Autumn. I agree with your sentiment there, but I disagree. If someone is in sin and won't, if it is someone maybe an alcoholic and maybe struggling, that person can still repent, make up in his mind, I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, I know from my history with people I know who are alcoholics, there's a good chance that person might drink again. I'm not going to not baptize him because he might drink again, but I won't baptize him if he says, I'm not going to quit drinking. This is going to take me some time for me to stop drinking. Well, no, I'm not baptizing that person. You have to have a change of heart before you're baptized. That's scriptural. Anything less than that is unscriptural. Repent and be baptized. That has to be the pattern. And this is just a foreshadow of that. All right.